Have you ever heard of something called the Mandela Effect? In its simplest terms, the Mandela Effect is an instance of collective misremembering. It was actually coined by a blogger named Fiona Broom, who I actually had to like double check that wasn't in and of itself a Mandela Effect. But no, it was. And it was named, of course, after the late South African president, Nelson Mandela, after she realized that she thought he died in prison in the 80s. Well, Nelson Mandela didn't die until 2013, but she was not only convinced, but she remembers classmates remembering this. And so in looking to see like who remembered this that way, she found that there were dozens of people that remembered distinctly hearing that Nelson Mandela had died in prison. And so this idea of the Mandela Effect has come to just define anything that we collectively misremember as a society. If you remember Snow White, the queen says something to a mirror on the wall. Now, most people actually will say, when asked, what does she say to the mirror on the wall to get her to show who was the fairest of them all? Most will say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all. But that's not what she says. She clearly says, magic mirror on the wall. You may even remember Casablanca when Humphrey Bogart says, play it again, Sam. Well, no, he doesn't. He never says anything like that. Or in the original Star Trek television series that was before my time, Io grew up saying, beam me up, Scotty, because Captain Kirk said that. No, he didn't. That is a misremembering. That is a Mandela effect. If you remember the movie Field of Dreams from like 20 years ago now. Wow, okay, that movie is getting old. The whole story is of a man hearing a voice that says, if you build it, they will come. But no, it doesn't. It says, if you build it, he will come. It's a father and son movie. And the voice is telling him that he'll see his father if he builds this field. It kind of sounds weird to say it. But many people will say, if you build it, they will come, as a misremembering of this movie quote. Even the one that shook me a couple weeks ago, I even posted it to Facebook, was Mr. Rogers' iconic opening theme. And this changed everything I thought I knew about life. It is not It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. I have been singing that literally in my entire life, but no, It's a Beautiful Day in this neighborhood. That shook me. I am messed up because of it. But there are countless examples of the Mandela Effect that many people in society believe. They hear it in their head. There's some psychology to it. There's some herd mentality to it. But the reality is we all remember something being one way when it really is not. Darth Vader never said, Luke, I am your father. That is a case of the Mandela Effect. Now, the reality is that most examples of the Mandela Effect are harmless. Fruit Loops is spelled F-R-O-O-T, Loops, not F-R-U-I-T. Berenstain Bears, not Berenstein Bears. They're not important things to remember, and nobody's going to think less of you if you have a case of the Mandela Effect. Perhaps a fanboy or two may be annoyed with you, but these aren't life-altering issues. But the problem in the church that we often have developed is we've developed our own Mandela Effect. And we've been working through this series called Fake News. And the problem in the church is that we misremember things. Maybe we've heard statements come from somebody and we think it sounds churchy, and so we attribute it to Jesus, or we attribute it to the Bible, or we hear something that we thought we read in the Bible, but we've twisted it just enough that it becomes no longer accurate or true. We have developed this case of the Mandela Effect, where we have taken some spiritual urban legends and spiritual myths that sound true but aren't. In fact, some people, I think, feel bad for even questioning these spiritual urban legends. And kind of the main thrust of this has been the difference between most examples of the Mandela Effect in the world to the spiritual Mandela effects is that they aren't harmless. In fact, I have met people whose spiritual lives have been so messed up because they've heard these pieces of fake news and they've allowed it to become part of their system of beliefs, or allowed them to alter the way they see God in a way that is not only dangerous, but it brings heartache and disillusionment to the people that trust in them. And so this series has been about challenging pieces of fake news that we have in our lives, and pieces of fake news that maybe we have known or thought we've known for our entire life. This is kind of the second part of a two-segment series. So this is week two of part two. We did 3 weeks in January, February before Easter. So we are going to, at least for the rest of this month, work through several of these pieces of spiritual fake news. And today we're going to touch on a piece of belief that many of us, again, these are common. So don't feel bad if this is the way you've thought. Don't get defensive on me. Take a chance, take a beat, and hear me out, because Jesus said that the truth will set you free. And I believe that God wants to give you freedom from fake news today. And the piece of fake news that we're going to combat today is this, that doubt is the enemy of faith. Doubt is the enemy of faith. For some reason, doubt has become a four-letter word among Christians. We're ashamed of it. There's a few things in the world of Christians that bring about quite this amount of shame. We hide it as best we can, lest somebody find out that you're somehow less of a Christian than you seem. Because for a lot of faith traditions, and even a little bit in my own growing up, questions were wrong. You either believed it and were a Christian, or you were a bad Christian for questioning it, or you were not a Christian at all if you just said, I don't know that I can believe this. And I remember this old lady in my last church that used to say, maybe you've heard it, maybe you've said it, this is not a judgment at all, but she used to say, well, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And you know what? If that's you, power on. Power to you. Because that is not a bad place to be. Understand that. But if you're like most of us, you have questions. You have concerns. You have doubts. And for most of us, it's just not that simple or clean. I've met so many people that say, I wish I could believe. I wish I could believe like you do, but I'm just not convinced. Or others may just say, I'm an analytical person and I need these questions answered before I believe. Or others may be skeptics of the supernatural at all. And so maybe they resonate with the teachings of Jesus, but his miracles, his resurrection, the fact that he's still alive and somehow, what, living in your heart? No, I can't. It just seems too unlikely. And so many of us that come to church, and maybe you've been coming to church for years, maybe your whole life, and you've felt like church isn't a safe place to ask these questions. And I've got to be honest here, and this is just a little bit of a comment to us who make up the church. If you consider yourself part of the church, maybe you're just here because you have to be because it's Mother's Day, or you're just here out of curiosity. But for those of you that would call this your church, we have done a really poor job, and we've often failed those that have questions. And so part of this is a challenge to us that are in the church to be open to questions, because God is big enough to handle our questions and to handle our doubts. As a child, I struggled with this myself. I always assumed, and I grew up in a very fundamentalist home where questions were not allowed. And so I had the understanding that because that was how my home life was, that that must be what church is like. And so I always assumed that doubt was the devil, and that the doubt that I had was the enemy of my faith. And so I struggled for far too long under the misunderstanding that God would judge me if I doubted, or if I struggled, or if I questioned at all. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you are questioning and struggling and wondering if all of this is true. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with the very idea of, does God exist? You don't know for certain, and maybe you're here. I assume that you're here because you want to believe. I'm assuming that you weren't forced to be here. That maybe is an assumption for me. Blink really exaggeratedly. If you are here under duress, I will help you get out. But my assumption is you may doubt the existence of God, and that is okay. And it's probably not something you'd expect a pastor to say from the pulpit or from the platform, but it is okay because God is big enough to handle that. Christians, God is big enough to handle the doubt of his own existence. But maybe you're here and it's not that you doubt that God exists, but maybe you're used to thinking of God as somewhere out there, and you just doubt that God gives a rip about anything that's going on in the world. You look around the world and you see it's a mess, and you think God must not really care. Maybe that's the source of your doubt. Maybe you're struggling to reconcile, yeah, there's a God, but like, he doesn't care about me or about the things that go on in the world, or things would look different. Or maybe your doubt is more on a personal level. Maybe you've been wounded and you've been hurt and you struggle to believe that God could care about you. Or maybe your struggle is less about something somebody else has done to you, but is a struggle based on something you have done, and you doubt whether God could still love you despite what you have done. This morning, I want to try to turn this idea of doubt being the enemy of faith around a little bit. Because I believe that even though many of us have this understanding that doubt is the enemy of faith, I believe that doubt can actually be the beginning of real and sincere and grounded faith. In fact, if you are under the understanding that God can only love you, or you're only a real Christian if you completely obliterate any amount of doubt or any questions that you have, I want to tell you that for many of us, unless you wrestle with some honest and sincere doubts, you may never experience the depth of faith that you could otherwise. Yes. There is a lot of feedback coming through. No, thank you. I don't know what is coming on, but thanks, Jim. That is true. If we need to kill it, we'll kill it.
We're going to have to deal with that. Hi. All right. We'll work through this together. Maybe we'll edit that out of the podcast. So to start with this message in Scripture together, we're going to look at a guy that has become synonymous with doubt. In fact, if you know a doubting person from Scripture, you'll know the guy that I'm talking about. And his name is Thomas. The term doubting Thomas is still part of the vernacular and the lexicon of culture, even though people don't even know who this doubting Thomas is. And if I'm being real, I think Thomas has gotten the raw end of the deal. First of all, in the entirety of Scripture, Thomas is mentioned 12 times in 12 verses. And because of those verses, and often we take them out of context naturally,
we stereotype him and we think of him as a failure. But when I look at the life of Thomas and I look at how he struggles and how he wrestles with his doubt, what I love is that his life is evidence that even the biggest doubters can become people with the strongest faith. So let's take a moment and look at his story. His story primarily is found in two places, in Luke chapter 24 and in John chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, you can pull both of those up. If you have the Bible app that's on your phone, and my Face ID just failed, so I can't show you what it looks like. But if you have, oh, there it is. It looks kind of like this in the Bible app. So if you want to follow along in the Bible app, all of the verses that we're going to be reading today are in there, and they're also on the overhead. So Thomas is one of Jesus' closest followers. He is considered one of the 12, the chosen 12 that were part of Jesus' inner circle. And if you remember the basic story, and assuming you've lived as long as you have, you probably know the basics of the story of Jesus. Jesus lived, he taught, he performed some miracles, and then he died. Well, according to Luke and all of the other gospels, and every Christian that has ever become a Christian, we believe that Christ did not stay dead, that he rose from the dead, and that he appeared to a myriad of people, but first he appeared to two followers while they were on a trip. Not one of the core disciples, but two of his more distant followers. And so they run back to the 11 that are left. Understand, it used to be 12, but one of them was no longer with them. His name was Judas, and there was a whole story with him. But in Luke 24, we see this encounter between these two men and the disciples of Jesus, and they're talking about the incredible nature of what just happened. The disciples are wrestling with what they're hearing. And in verse 35, this is what Luke says. He says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Now, I've got to say, and I've said this before, one of the difficult things for us as modern readers and listeners, one of the hardest things about reading the scripture is we already know so much of the story that we can't really put our minds into the mindset of these disciples. But understand that the disciples didn't know that Jesus had risen from the dead at this point. They knew that the tomb was empty. Some of them claimed, at very least, that they saw an angel, but usually, if somebody came to you and said, I just saw an angel, and they told me this message, most of you would say, you're crazy, you need help. And there's a good chance that that's how they felt. In fact, some of Scripture will say that they did not believe the women that came to them with this declaration that they had seen angels, because that just generally doesn't happen. And that's the problem here. People don't generally raise from the dead. And so my grandfather passed away when I was young. It's 32 years ago that he passed away. And I would mess myself if Grandpa Joe just showed up. Like, that would be terrifying. That is not a source of good news. That is a ghost or some kind of specter, or I am going insane. Those are the only options in my repertoire to understand a dead person standing in front of me. And that is fair for these disciples to see Jesus and to assume something otherworldly is going on. But then Jesus asks a question and he offers an answer. He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And so they do. They embrace Jesus. They touch his body, and it's real. And ghosts, if you didn't know, ghosts are non-corporeal. That's kind of pretty common still today. Ghosts are not actual physical things. They're manifestations, so I'm told. I don't know. I don't really believe in ghosts. But that's just what it is.
Jesus, though, was something different. Jesus was alive, and he was there in person with them, and they could touch him, and they could embrace him. But somebody was missing from the room when Jesus came. Can you guess who might have been missing? Yeah. Thomas. Thomas was not with them. In fact, in John 20, which is where we're going to shift pretty much for the rest of our time together, in John 20 it says that now Thomas, who was also known as Didymus or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." Now, that statement right there, generally speaking, is why Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. We don't know why he wasn't there, but we know he wasn't there for that first interaction with Jesus. And now he hears the story, and he said the statement that would define him for millennia: "I don't believe it." Now we've got to stop here and maybe for a second defend Thomas. Because I think when people talk about a doubting Thomas, they hear his statement as some kind of detached, emotionless, firm response. When he says it stoically, that unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I will not believe. But you've got to understand, this is a man that gave up everything to follow Jesus. This is a man who had left his friends and his family and his livelihood to follow this man. And so when Thomas says, "I don't believe it," I don't think it's a stern, disconnected, analytical doubt. I think it's Thomas saying, "I want to believe, but it just sounds too good to be true. The man that I love and followed and served is dead. I watched him die. And dead men don't come back to life. That just wasn't a thing that happened." So we don't know what he thought that the disciples encountered. Maybe he just thought they were delusional. Maybe he was convinced that they had some kind of shared psychosis. Or maybe he just believes they did see a ghost. But what we find about Thomas is that he was unwilling to settle for secondhand faith. He wanted firsthand encounter with the risen Christ. And you know, one of the problems in the church today is that too many of us have settled for secondhand faith. We've settled for the faith of our parents or the faith of our church, the faith of our friends, the faith of our significant other. But we've never had an encounter with Jesus. And invariably what happens when you have a secondhand faith is when some kind of crisis comes up in your life, when something happens to shake that faith, it begins to crumble. Because when you haven't had a firsthand experience, a firsthand encounter with Christ, you'll find that your foundation is very, very poor. And when doubts start to creep in and questions start to rise, it is incredibly easy to reject a faith that is not yours. And do not miss the claims of the disciples. They make some pretty bold claims about Jesus. And these are claims that we have to wrestle with. That you cannot have your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or your wife or your husband, your boyfriend, girlfriend, children answer for you. We need to wrestle with them and question them and ultimately come to a place where we are willing to say, "I believe." Jesus came and lived. He was born of a virgin. He was not only a man, but he was God, and therefore we believe he lived and did not sin. And that's a pretty bold claim, but not only do we believe in a man who did not sin, we believe that he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin, the ransom that was placed on our heads so that we did not have to pay the price. But again, we do not claim that that ends there. In fact, the disciples claimed that Jesus didn't stay dead. They and other eyewitnesses declare that on the third day, the stone that was in front of his tomb was rolled away and that they saw Jesus. In fact, over 500 people claimed to have seen Jesus, and not just from afar, but ate with him and hung out with him and laughed and talked with him. And if that's true, if it's true that Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus really did live and die to buy my pardon and then rose again to put a firm stamp that he is who he claims to be, then that demands a response. And to me, the only reasonable response to a Savior who gave everything for me and who died for me is to live for him. And Thomas said, "This is too important for me. I need to know this is true. Because if it's true, it changes everything." Thomas wasn't just putting this off because he didn't want to believe, because he didn't want to deal with the consequences. But he knew that if Jesus really was alive, that everything was different. And that still is the case today. It still changes everything. So when you think of the relationship between faith and doubt, you may be tempted to say that you can't have faith if you doubt. But listen to me. You can't have real faith sometimes unless you press through sincere doubt. Doubts are not the end of real faith. For so many people, doubt is the very beginning of a solidified, rock-solid faith that will carry you on to glorify God in all that you do. Thomas doubted. Thomas asked for more. But the incredible thing is that Jesus met Thomas exactly at his point of doubt. In verses 26 and 27 of John chapter 20, you see that a week later, the disciples, Jesus' disciples, were in the house again. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Here, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now here again, the disciples are in an upper room locked so that nobody could enter. But a locked door didn't stop Jesus. You may remember that a large stone in front of his tomb didn't stop Jesus. And then he comes in the midst of his disciples who are praying and they're still frightened because they know that the Romans are looking for them. And Jesus appears and he goes right for Thomas. And he ignores the rest of the disciples like we often do for guys like Bartholomew and Judas, not named Iscariot, or John Mark. We tend to really just focus on like John and Matthew and Peter and pretty much anyone else we ignore, right? I mean, you may have forgotten that Bartholomew was even the name of a disciple, or that there was a second Judas that wasn't named Iscariot, or that there was no disciple named John Mark. You might have just believed me because I said it, and it's kind of a scary amount of power that I have that I could convince you of pretty much anything. But Jesus goes straight for Thomas. He knows that the rest have come to a firsthand understanding and firsthand faith in his resurrection. And he goes to Thomas. And unlike what maybe some of us would do,
Unlike what some of us may be tempted to do when people don't believe that I will do what I say I will do, because Jesus consistently said, I have to die and then I will rise again. I mean, when you read the Gospels, that happens so many times that you wonder why the disciples missed it. Jesus could have chastised Thomas. I mean, I probably would have. But that's not how Jesus works. No, not my Jesus. Instead, Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he needs. He meets him exactly where he's at. And this morning, I believe that maybe even one person here today, this is what God wants to do for you today. That God wants to meet you at your point of doubt and give you exactly what you need. Because we believe that in church every Sunday that we encounter the living God and the presence and the proof of God that Thomas demanded is the same presence and purpose and proof that we face every single day. We don't come to church to just sing some songs and to do some kumbayas and go home and learn about some dude that lived 2,000 years ago that said some, all right things and challenge us a little bit to just be better people and then go home and live our lives. We come to church and we sing these songs and we hear these words and these challenges because God is still doing the things that we read about in Scripture. That God is still present, even though we can't see him, we experience him in other ways, and we meet with him in church. And whether it's through the singing, or it's through reading of Scripture, or it's through fellowship, or it may even be through things like giving of offering, there are times when we come together that we encounter the real and living and active God. And maybe this morning, that is you. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with doubt. And you are, for the first time, encountering God in a way you didn't think was possible. It's not because the worship team is out of this world, though, if I may say so myself, our worship team is out of this world. But it's not because of the talent of the worship team. It's not because of the talent of the preacher or because the ushers take up a mean offering. It's not that the sound system is perfect, because obviously we've had some issues with that this morning. It's not about what we've done or who has led it, but maybe today you've come in and you've asked God for a sign and there's something happening in your spirit this morning that you are encountering God in a way you never thought was possible. When Thomas encountered Jesus, he had a response. And it was short and it was to the point. John says that he fell to the ground and said, "My Lord and my God." Notice this isn't a theological statement that he is eloquently declaring something. This wasn't reciting a phrase that he was told to respond to. This was the authentic reaction to a man that suddenly understood how incredible his God is. And it became personal to him. And everything else was stripped away, and all that was there for him was God and him. And his faith was no longer secondhand. It was now his. It was now personal. And it happened to me at the point of my greatest need, when I thought that I was unworthy and unlovable, and I was a mess. But I know God met me where I needed him the most and reminded me and showed me of how deep his love is for me and how great his plans were for me. Because I am a skeptic by nature. I genuinely do not believe things that I get told if there's no proof behind it. I needed a firsthand experience because the faith of my parents was not working out for me. And I demanded, which was probably foolhardy of me, but I demanded that God show me that he was real and that he cared. And even though I didn't expect it, and even though I didn't deserve it, like we sang just a few minutes ago, God met me where I needed him. You know what's amazing about the story of Thomas? How his story ended. Thomas reacted through his doubt and became a man of faith. For him, his doubt was only the beginning. Tradition holds that once Thomas believed, he traveled further than any other disciple, going all the way to India to preach the gospel. Because he believed that Christ was who he said he was, he went as far as humanly possible to share his faith and to share of what God could do for those people. Thomas was persecuted for that faith. Thomas was executed for that faith. But for him, it was worth it because it was his faith, because he had encountered God. And he believed through his doubt. Thomas believed enough for Jesus to die for him. And I ask this of you, and I often have had to face this myself. If somebody like Thomas was willing to die for Jesus, am I willing to live for him? Do I believe enough that I would choose to live for him? You may be here and you may be struggling with doubt. You may have wrestled for your whole life about whether or not this God thing is for you. But today you can experience the presence of God in a way that you may have never done before. And maybe even right now, God is meeting you where you're at. It doesn't have to be perfect. You don't have to earn it. And you may have doubts and questions still. But when you have those questions and you have those doubts, God wants you to come to him. Because I have found over the years that when the questions I have are the loudest and my doubts are the strongest, that is when I discover that God is stronger still. And that he will continue to reveal himself to me and continue to say, Jordan, I am big enough to handle your doubts. I am big enough to handle your questions. The worst thing you could do is run away from me because of it. Come to me, lean into me, press into me. Some of you here may have walked in with doubts, and I'm going to tell you this, and it may be an unpopular opinion, but I think that's a good place to start because it's worthy of asking the real questions. What God has said and who God says he is worth questioning and worth wrestling over. But he doesn't want you to do it alone. Ask him the real questions. Invite him to give you answers. Because I believe when you open yourself up to an experience with God, you will no doubt become a believing Thomas. So work through your doubts. Ask your questions, because God is big enough to answer them. And ask the worship team if they'd come up at this time. We'd like to close with a song just to kind of sew this experience up and to kind of give us a bit of time of reflection and perhaps some prayer together. The song is a song of dedication and a song of response. And maybe you're here and you've never you've never had this encounter with God before, and maybe you're still kind of working through it. Maybe you're not ready to, and that's okay. But maybe today you've been wrestling and you've been fighting and you've been running, but maybe it's time for you to stop running and to stop hiding and embrace that encounter with God. So as we sing this song, I invite you to wrestle. I don't know what that looks like for you. It may just be sitting where you're at because you don't feel like you can stand right now. You can stand with us. You can come forward and either kneel if you need to put yourself in a posture of prayer, or if you need to sit. Maybe you just need somebody to talk with you and to be with you. We have several people that would love to pray with you. Wherever you're at, don't shy away from it. Embrace that, because God has something special for you today.